So over the last 24 hours, as I have reflected on Pastor Aaron coming away from men's retreat with a trophy, that's enough of that, Bonnie. Aaron coming away with a trophy and I coming away with nothing more than a gimpy leg, a pulled hamstring, trying to catch a football, I find myself joining the prophets along the lines of Malachi and Habakkuk, who questioned why the righteous suffer and the evil prosper. But I arrive at the same conclusion as they, that the righteous will live by faith, and I choose to trust in the goodness and providence of God, even though this thing keeps happening year after year after year after miserable year. So congratulations, Team Aaron, for your win. May God have mercy on your soul. Okay. In the summer of 2005, the London Zoo posted a sign on the front of their newest exhibit that read as follows: warning, humans in their natural environment. In the exhibit was featured 8 Homo sapiens in an enclosure that was positioned right next to other enclosures that contained various other primates, dressed in fig leaves and just kind of hanging out, playing games and having conversations and chatting with the visitors. The people stood there while the sign in front of the enclosure gave the details about the species diet and habitat and worldwide distribution and threats that endanger them. Now, according to the spokesperson for the zoo, the goal of the exhibit was actually pretty simple. It was to downplay the notion of the uniqueness of human beings as a species. Quote, seeing people among other animals teaches members of the public that the human is just another primate. One of the participants, dressed in their ridiculous costume of fig leaves, agreed and said, a lot of people think humans are above other animals. When they see us as animals here, it reminds them that we aren't that special. It has me asking the question, what is the reason behind such propositions? What is the underlying motive or intent in setting up such an exhibit? And is it even true that human beings are just another animal? Is it true that there's nothing particularly special about you and me? That notion seems to be in pretty direct contradiction to the express teachings of the scriptures. The scriptures that teach that you and I were created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made. So what I want to do this morning is take a little bit of time and sort of unpack what this idea of the image of God actually is. And to do that, we're going to be bouncing around in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. So feel free to take your Bibles if you have them with you and turn to the very, very beginning of your Bibles there. I'm going to start here in chapter 1. I'm going to read once again that passage that Eli read so wonderfully for us already this morning there in chapter 1. Verses 26, 27, and 28. This is at the end of this creation narrative in chapter 1 as God is creating the heavens and the earth. And it says in verse 26, then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Now, according to these verses and other verses in the scriptures, we see that man, as it says, was created in the image and likeness of his creator. And at base, it means really this, that you and I, from the beginning, were created to resemble and represent God in the world. It is this created image that separates us from the rest of the animal kingdom. It is why those participants in that enclosure were far more than just a more highly evolved primate, no matter how much they looked like one or acted like one or even sounded like one when they spoke. Now, a whole lot of ink over the centuries has been spilled over what exactly the image of God entails. But for the sake of this morning, I thought it might be helpful to borrow some very helpful and simple categories that come to us from John Wesley in his 45th sermon called The New Birth. And in that sermon, Wesley describes the image of God in three ways. He talks about three dimensions to the image of God. The first is this. He talks about the natural image. Wesley says, man was created to be a picture of God's own immortality, a spiritual being endued with understanding, freedom of will, and various affections. My boys have these little toy A-10 Thunderbolt fighter planes that you push a button and they make noise and do all these things. You know what the A-10 is, right? It's basically a flying Gatling gun. It's an amazing aircraft. It's one of my favorite in the military. I think it shoots like 65 armor-piercing rounds per second or something just insane like that. It just has a unique look and a unique sound, and it makes it very distinct. It is a very cool machine that has been built, but my boys' toys are not so cool because they're the loud kind, right? You know the kids' toys I'm talking about, the ones where they push a button and it makes this wretched sound that just won't stop, and you want to just take a hammer and smash it to smithereens to end the misery. It's one of those kinds of toys. It looks cool, but it's loud, and its lights are flashing. And one of the things that it does when you push the button is it has wheels, and it'll actually roll across a flat surface when you set it down on the ground. And they were playing with theirs the other day. They each have identical ones. You know how that works, parents, right? Yeah, okay. So they each have identical ones. And they're taking turns driving them across the kitchen floor. And at one point, one of the boys fusses at the other boy because he's standing in the way. Right? Because when you put that toy on the floor and let it go, it can only go one direction, can it? And so the one brother was saying, move, I want to drive or fly my airplane. You're standing in the way. Now, I don't mean to tell you this story to insult your intelligence anyway, but there's a point to be taken from this here. Human beings were not created like that. We were not created to have a button pushed and we have just one direction we can travel. We were created with the rational capacity to think and to deliberate and to decide. We are not like a wind-up toy that has a predetermined motion and direction that we have no choice in the matter. We can make decisions. We have volition. We can think and choose like God. We can speak. We are creative. We are imaginative like God, who from his own imagination created the cosmos and all of its variety and all of its splendor. Like God, who himself speaks, creating all that is out of the own internal, interpersonal dialogue that he is within himself. God, who assesses and deliberates and makes determinations. We see all of these characteristics in God reflected in Adam there throughout Genesis 1 and primarily in Genesis chapter 2. A large portion of chapter 2 is devoted to this task that God gives Adam to give names to all the different kinds of animals. And you see him as he's given this task, assessing and deliberating and making deductions. There in verse 23 of chapter 2, if you look there, it says, after God created the woman, so Adam has seen all these animals, now that he sees the woman, he makes a rational conclusion. At last, the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. You see, he's using the powers of deduction and reason that God has given him to draw conclusions because he was created in the image of God. Man was created as a rational, volitional agent with a will, a being that can think and reason and choose. Secondly, Wesley says, man was created in God's political image. And I know you hear the word, the P word right now, and everyone started bristling a little bit in their seats, but we're not talking about politics like politics. We're talking about man as, Wesley says, the governor of this lower world, having dominion over the fishes of the sea and over all the earth. God set man as his image bearer to represent him in the world. Think of like an ambassador. God has himself represented on the earth in man. God creates the world. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. God creating the world, God being above the world, before the world, God sovereign over the world. And Genesis chapter 2 is all about man being put in the world as his vice regent. Man as his ruling representative in the place of God over the world. Adam and Eve were given this tremendous honor and joy of filling the world, of populating the world, of adding to the world and subduing the world in a way that would extend the glory of God in heaven upon the earth as it is in heaven. Imagine that for a moment. A perfect world, this almost want to call it like a sandbox of just potential and opportunity and limitless things that can be done in it, and it is given to you, and your job is to till it and prune it and organize and harvest and craft and build and create. All of it as an expression of the goodness of the Creator himself, the one who created it and holds it all together so that you could then experience the joy and the satisfaction of doing the work that you were created for. Have you ever tasted a bit of that at all in your life? Have you ever had a moment where you did something that you genuinely and truly loved? Something that you did, and from it you saw real, good, true, lasting fruit? Where you can say, I actually contributed something. Where you did something and you felt, even if it was just for a moment, this is why I'm here. This is what I was created for. This is what God put me here to do. Imagine if you felt all of those things every second of every day in everything you did. That nothing that you did was futile or a waste of time or boring or whatever. Every second of the day, meaningful, purposeful, joyful, where hobby and job find alignment. You can't even distinguish between the two. What a gift that God gave man in his design for us to have a life of purpose and responsibility and consequence, with the ability to create and effect true and lasting good. Man was created in the political image of God to share in and taste and experience his own joy of being a creator and a sovereign ruler over all. But it is this third dimension of the image of God that Wesley zeroes in on, and he identifies as that which is the clearest expression of the image of God and the one that is most relevant and important for you and me today. And that is, man was created in the moral image of God. Created, as Wesley says, in righteousness and true holiness. God, as you know, is a moral being. God is full of justice and mercy and truth, and man was created in the same way from the very beginning. And God put man in the world and gave him the capacity to make moral judgments, moral decisions, decisions pertaining to the goodness or the evil of something. When I was a kid growing up, we had an amazing black Labrador. He was actually half black lab, half German shepherd. And he looked more like a black lab, but he was big, and he was smart, and he was friendly. He was just about the best dog. In fact, he and my dad had a special connection, and when the dog died, my dad never fully got over it. In fact, any time for years or decades later that the name Amos came up, that was the dog's name, whenever anyone mentioned Amos, my dad would get a smile on his face and a tear in his eye. Amos was his buddy. He was a good boy, and we loved Amos dearly. But Amos was nothing more than a big, dumb animal at the end of the day. Smart, but dumb. You get it, right? Once my mom, there's this legendary story in my family of how my mom had rolled out a batch of dough to make homemade noodles, and she rolled them out on the counter and stepped away just for a moment. Mom's probably watching right now. She's probably laughing right now thinking about this story again. And what do you think that big, dumb animal did? Well, he helped himself onto the bar. I mean, he was huge. And he ate the entire batch of raw dough right off the counter. He was hungry, I guess. I don't know. Who knows what he was thinking? So mom comes in and discovers that the whole batch of raw dough is gone, and she fusses at him and does what moms do. And then she goes and she makes another batch of dough and spreads it out. And what do you think she did? And what do you think he did? You got it. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, Shame on me. The first one was on the dog. Mom, sorry, the second one was on you. She stepped away, and Amos ate a second whole batch of raw dough. Now, I tell the story because no matter how smart and loving and affectionate, whatever you want to say about this dog, at the end of the day, he was a dog. And dogs, they don't have the rational capacity to make moral decisions. To him, yeah, he probably wanted to avoid getting slapped and yelled at, but at the end of the day, he was ruled by his stomach. And he saw dough, and dough meant eat. That's how I feel whenever there's a batch of cookies lying around. You and I, however, are not just animals. You and I have the capacity to know and to do right from wrong. Look at again in here in Genesis chapter 2. Look in verses 15 through 17. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. There's the political image of God. But the Lord warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." A moral decision. Sure, the fruit looked delicious. Sure, it was appealing. Sure, it may have elicited a growl in the stomach. But Adam was not just some dumb animal acting purely on instinct. Adam was a moral being created after the image of a moral God, and he was presented with a moral decision. He had to choose to, will I do good or will I do evil? Will I do what is right or will I do what is wrong? Now, at the very heart of the moral image of God is this idea of love. Within himself, God is inherently social. God, we're told later in the scriptures, is love itself. God within himself is inherently social. Let us make man in our image, is the proclamation in Genesis chapter 1. We, therefore, created in that image, are inherently social. You and I were created to find true life, true identity, and true joy outside of ourselves in love. We never find those things within ourselves. If you search within yourself for meaning or purpose or true and lasting love and whatever that the heart of man is searching for, you will come up empty at the end every time. Because you weren't created to be your own self-fulfillment. You weren't created to find life and joy and lasting meaning and purpose within yourself. You only find that without yourself, outside of yourself. God created you to be that way because that's the way God himself is. Persons whose identity is in the other, whose life is in the other, who are always pointed out towards the other. Father, Son, and Spirit in this perpetual, interpersonal, interpenetrating communion of life and love. That is the moral image in love that you and I were created to image and resemble in the world. Did you notice, as we've gone through these passages multiple times over the years, and I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have read or heard read Genesis 1 and 2 at some point in your lives, maybe many times in your lives. Have you noticed that the only not good in Genesis 1 and 2 is right here as it pertains to the fact that Adam does not have his helper, his companion. In the very good of creation, there is something that is not good, and that is it. That in the absence of the woman, something is not good. I mentioned earlier that the task that God gave Adam of naming the various kinds of animals. And while it is true that was one of the purposes behind it, was to give the kinds names, okay? He's participating in the reigning and the ruling and the creative work of God. Fair enough. But I believe that the ultimate purpose of that was something deeper. God was parading these animals before Adam with the purpose of making Adam realize that how very different he was from them. He's not just another primate. He's not just another dumb animal. Like, there's something markedly different. And as Adam surveyed the scene of all these different kinds of things and creatures that God created, Adam came away with the conclusion that he is the only one like himself. There's nothing else like me. God wanted him to realize that. Look at chapter 2 again here. We'll start in verse 18, and we're going to read down through verse 24. Then the Lord God said, this is from God himself, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals, but still, there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out of the man's ribs, took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. And we read this a moment ago. At last the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. And this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. It was not good for the man to be alone, because the man was not created to be alone. The image of God is fundamentally relational and others-oriented, because God himself is fundamentally relational and others-oriented. And you and I, from the beginning, were created out of love. You and I were created to know love. You and I were created to experience and to express love, created in the moral image of God in true righteousness and holiness and love. Now, as one who was created in the natural and political and moral image of God, all of Adam's relationships were rightly ordered. His relationship to God was right. His relationship to creation was right. And his relationship to other people was right. And it wasn't until sin entered the equation that all those relationships became disrupted and broken and corrupted in some form or fashion. Adam and Eve sin, and instantly they feel shame. And where before they enjoyed this uninterrupted intimacy with their Creator, now they're hiding from Him. You see the effect that sin has had on that vertical relationship with God. When they sin, the ground, as a result, becomes hostile to them. Their work becomes burdensome. Childbirth becomes painful. And their relationships with each other, what happens? Well, they became strained. And suddenly, where you had two people who perfectly complement and complete each other in a beautiful way that images God, suddenly they are now each other's enemy. Blaming each other. Accusing each other. Throwing each other under the bus to save their own skin. And their first generation of children, what happens there? Well, one kills the other out of just sheer envy. Now, we're going to take some time here in a couple weeks to talk more deeply about sort of the origin of sin and the effects of sin. So you're going to have to wait until then to go more deeply there. But there are a few takeaways that I want to take from what we've already said this morning to consider for the duration of this morning. The first is this. Despite the presence of sin, every human person still bears the image of God. Do you believe that today? That every single human person still bears the image of God? No matter how old, you may have one foot in the grave, as they say, but you are still an image bearer. And no matter how young, even in your mother's womb, you are still an image bearer. No matter how able-bodied and able-minded, no matter how muscular and athletic and victorious you are at the men's retreat, or no matter how flabby and gimpy and whatever I am, no matter how capable you are of doing great things, or no matter how deformed you might be, or maybe you're handicapped, or there's something about you that doesn't seem fully rightly formed, no matter the difference between it all, you are still an image bearer of God. And no matter how virtuous you are, or charitable and good, or how unselfish or how selfish, I should say, or unkind you are. Whether it's the people we like or the ones we don't, each person as an image bearer has inherent dignity and value. And you and I need to remember that as we leave here in a little bit and we get out on the road and someone cuts you off on your way to City Grill. You need to remember that when someone dismisses you or someone crosses you or someone ignores you or someone hurts you or someone votes differently than you. It's real easy to lose sight of the equal value and dignity of every human person created in the image of God. But the second takeaway is this. That image of God that every human person bears is broken. None of us on our own are capable of ordering all of our relationships rightly. The default posture of the sinful nature means this. We rebel against God and his sovereignty and his claim of ownership over our lives. The default posture of the sinful human nature means we look to our work and to our material possessions and entertainment that's in the world. We look to those things for life and for meaning and for purpose. And we turn space and time, these created things that God has given to us, we turn those things into God. We make those things our idols, wrongly relating to the creation. The default posture of the sinful nature means that relationally our hearts are curved in upon themselves and not curved out towards others. You were born in abject self-centeredness. All of your motives at the end of the day are purely motivated out of self-preservation, self-aggrandizement, whatever it is. It is me, me, and I all the time, and everyone else is second to me. You see the disorder there. I shake my fist in the face of God. I use the world to achieve some sort of end for myself, and I am over you in every possible way. Because of sin, the image of God in man has become corrupted. It has crippled our ability to rightly reflect his goodness in the world according to God's original intent. But I hope you were listening last week. I hope you were listening last week because I was trying to demonstrate that God's original intentions for his creation have not changed. If you took nothing away from last week other than that, then I would have accomplished something. And to identify that truth, we went to Revelation, didn't we? To see from the very end, God's purposes from the beginning remained the same. And that includes, by the way, his purposes for you and for me, for humanity as his image bearers. The God who created humankind in his image is still at work, even though sin has entered into the equation, to restore that image in us. And that restoration, because of the nature of sin and its devastation, what it has done to the image of God, that restoration of the image of God requires nothing short than a radical new birth, whereby our original condition of sonship and daughterhood that has been lost because of sin can be restored once more by grace through Jesus Christ. To all who believe and accept him, John writes in his prologue of his gospel, Jesus gives the right to become children of God, reborn, not with a new physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God, a birth without which we might add that Jesus says later in chapter 3, a birth without which you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's why we call ourselves born again Christians, because really there is no other kind of Christian. To see the kingdom of God, to have the new life that God is offering us in his Son, you have to be born again by his Spirit. Wesley called this new birth a great change wrought in the whole soul by the Almighty Spirit of God when it is created anew in Christ Jesus, when it is renewed after the image of God, when the love of the world is changed into the love of God, pride into humility, passion into weakness, hatred, envy, malice into sincere and tender love for all mankind. You and I must be born again in Christ in order to become like Christ. In Colossians, Paul says, And don't miss the gravity of the statement. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He, as the writer of Hebrews says, is the exact representation of God's being. Jesus Christ was not just a good role model for you and me to try to emulate. Jesus did more than just give us a good example to strive to follow. No, Jesus, as Phil Wynn was so great, and I know Phil's watching right now. Thank you, Phil, for teaching the guys this past Sunday. As Phil, over the weekend at men's retreat, as Phil was saying, Jesus is the image into which the church, you and I, are being conformed. He is the image. You and I are being shaped into him. The likeness and resemblance of him. Romans 8:28, God chose you and me. From the beginning of time, God had a decision in his mind, a thing that he desired, something he imagined and sought to do and have happen in space and time. God chose you and me to do what? To become like his son. You were destined to become like Jesus. To become like the Son. A work that begins in new birth. A work that continues through sanctification. That is the purpose behind it all. So Paul will conclude in Colossians 3:10. Put on your new nature. The one that is offered to you through Christ in the Spirit. And be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and to become like him. Put on your new nature, he says in Ephesians 4:24. Created to be like God. Truly righteous and holy. God who makes us his own, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we might see and reflect the glory of the Lord, making us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. You see what's going on. God is not just wanting to wipe the slate clean for your history of sin. I'm thankful that he does that. Thank you, God, for the forgiving grace that you offer to me through your son. Thank you that though my sins are many, his mercy is more. That he takes that slate and with the blood of his son washes it clean. And he doesn't hold any of those things you've done against you any longer. Thanks be to God. But what's his end goal for that? That's just the start. He's starting over in your life. You are to be born again that you can then grow into conformity of the image of the Son. That you can become like Jesus. No, the work of God in this life does not fully restore us to Adam's original sinless state. Wesley was very clear about that anytime he talked about perfection. The perfection that God is bringing into the Christian life is not Adamic perfection. It's not possible. There is a history of sin. There's a history of the consequences of sin. You and I will have to deal with that and manage that until Christ returns and you and I are glorified fully. God in Christ is not restoring us to the original state that Adam was created in. However, the Bible does declare that by the grace of God, our dead spirit can be renewed. Our deadness can be regenerated. And the power and the grip that sin has as a principle over all of our lives can be broken. And the darkness that clouds our minds and our hearts can be illuminated and transformed. And our warped and worldly perspective can be replaced with the very mind of Christ. We who were once fools can become wise. We who had divided hearts can have hearts that are whole. And our will, though it has been corrupted and it has been perverted and twisted and broken and enslaved to the flesh, our will can be set free. So that you can come before a holy God and you can consecrate all of yourself to him. All your brokenness, all your mistakes, all your failures, all your sin, the Holy Spirit can do such a work in your heart that you can be free to give it all over to him, that you can consecrate yourself to to God. And that by his grace, your will can be perfectly aligned with his. Did Jesus not pray for that in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Begin that in me, your will be done in me. I choose to do your will, enabled by your grace, freed and empowered by your abiding spirit who comes in me and makes it possible to align my will with yours. I can have your heart. I can have your mind. I can see the world as you see it. I can be about your business and not my own. I no longer have to have a heart that is curved in on myself. I can have a heart turned out. And love can once more become what Wesley says, the sole principle of all our tempers, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions. It doesn't mean you're going to perform perfectly or get everything right or understand everything exhaustively or everything become clear. You're not going to become some absolutely perfect person, but it does mean love can be the guiding and orienting principle of your very being. The love that God himself is can be shed abroad in your heart. It is what defines you from the inside out. And by the grace of God at work in your souls, you can rightly relate to others. Do you believe that today? That God, through Christ and his Spirit, can so restore the moral image of God in you that you can relate rightly to everyone in the world in love? It's possible. I'll tell you, I know it's possible because God commands it. What is the greatest commandment? And the second that's like it. It's not to be a perfect person. It's not to never make mistakes or fumble up or screw up or hurt someone. It is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And as I've said countless times, what God commands, God promises you can do by his grace. You were created to love him completely with every bit of who you are and love others the same way. And all of this, from beginning to end, is not accomplished by your effort. You cannot work hard enough to produce those types of results. All of this, every bit of the work of God in your life is accomplished from beginning to end by grace through faith. So the question for you and for me is, do you believe that God can do that in your life? Have you looked to him and trusted him to do that in your heart? Yes, you come to him for forgiveness. Yes, you've asked him to just stop holding these past failures against you. And for all the things I'm going to do, I hope that the blood covers that too. Yeah, we all do that. But have you asked him to conform you into the image and likeness of his son? So that the blood of Christ doesn't just cover you and shelter you and protect you from the sight of God, but that it cleanses and transforms you and his blood runs through your veins. Where you actually become like him after the moral image of God. Have you cried out that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead would do as the psalmist begged for, that he would create in me a new heart? That you would renew a right spirit within me. You are not just another primate. Now, some wives out there are saying, well, my husband sure acts like one an awful lot. No one laughed because it's true. It's true. But you're not just another primate. You are more than the product of random chance and natural selection. You have a purpose beyond living for the moment. You have a purpose beyond living for the pleasure or for the senses, for the accumulation of stuff, whether it's riches or glory for yourself. You were created for much more than that. And good and evil are real moral categories, and you, as an image bearer, have the great capacity to do both. And your decisions and choices that you make have consequences that last forever. I think that right there is the answer to my original question at the very beginning when I said, what is the purpose behind the proposal that humans are no different than the rest of the animal species? I think that's the underlying motive right there. Because if you and I are nothing more than just another animal, then morality is hugely negotiable. And what matters at the end of the day is not what serves someone beyond and above and outside of myself, but what matters is what meets and appeases my own desires, what satisfies my own urges and appetites. What matters is making sure that I stay at the top of the food chain. But the Bible says there's so much more to you and me. It says that you and I were created a little lower than God, not just a little higher than the ape. We were created to know God. We were created to love God. We were created to be loved by God. We were created to resemble God and to rule as God, unlike anything else in and over all of creation. And God loved us so much that even though sin entered into the equation and has corrupted that image of God and man, God loved us so much that he gave us his only begotten son that we might become like him, that we might be regenerated, life that comes from outside of ourselves once more, and that we would come to know the joy and the privilege and the honor of manifesting the glory of God on earth as it is in heaven, for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the image of God. And you are image bearers. And through Christ and his Spirit, he's restoring that moral image in you right now. If you trust him, if you look to him in faith and say, God, I know there's something wrong in my heart. I know I've given you most of my heart, maybe not all. There's a lot of light in my heart that you have shown, but there's little crevices and cracks and perhaps even whole craters filled with darkness. Would you come and shine your light even there? Would you touch even there? Would you free me even from that sin or that temptation or that thing that I gravitate towards, and I know it brings you honor and it doesn't bring you honor and it brings myself shame. Can you touch me even there? And God says, that's exactly what I came to do. To restore you in true righteousness and holiness, to love perfectly. It's the promises of God in the scriptures available to you by faith, by grace through faith today. Let us pray. Lord, we join the hymn writer who cried out, oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like thee. Blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art, come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep in my heart. Lord, we thank you that we have hope in this life to have victory over sin, that sin and its powerful grip don't have to have the final say over our hearts. It doesn't have to ruin all of our relationships. It doesn't have to keep us separated from you a second longer. We can come and confess our sins to you and trust in your faithfulness and in your righteousness to not only forgive those sins, but to cleanse us from them, to restore and to regenerate and to revive and to renew, to do a work from heaven, life from heaven in me. Today, Lord, we look to you and we trust you to do that. Lord, justify us and make us right with you. And oh God, sanctify us through and through, that we could be holy as you designed us to be and as you are working in us to be once more, holy as you are holy. Lord, may we never get tired of this issue or tired of hearing these words proclaimed or tired of pursuing that holiness without which no man can see the Lord. May that be the singular focus of all of our lives. In everything we do, in every relationship, every second of work and play, at home, away, around people, or alone, may every bit of our heart and life's pursuit be the holiness of God, that we could be conformed to the image of the Son. Holy Spirit, come and have your way in us and do that work, we pray today, as we put our faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.